Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Appreciate you tuning in today. Hope you've had a wonderful weekend. Looking forward to a good hour ahead as we bring back Dr. Timothy Jennings. We've talked with him in the past, and it'll be great to have him join with us again. And, Ted, we're going to talk about an infection today. And it's that time of year.
That's right. Yeah, there's a lot of the stuff going around,
yeah,
right?
But this is a little bit more disconcerting than just a flu bug. And we'll talk about how it affects us as we understand God's love. And looking forward to talking about the God-shaped heart. It just... I want to remind you, though, that we're in the final week of our, during the month of January, we've been giving away a copy of the Swindoll Study Bible, Swindoll Study Bible from Chuck Swindoll with all his, of course, years of insight and practical wisdom, getting straight to the heart of the gospel. And so you can still sign up this week for that. So.
It's easy to do. Just go to myfaithradio.com. Look on the right side, and you'll see the Swindoll Study Bible link. Click on that. Give us your information. Take about 30 seconds or so.
Sure.
And then you'll be all registered for that.
Great great resource. Just new out. So I want to encourage you, if you're looking to grow deeper in your walk with the Lord this year, a great resource like the Swindoll Study Bible. You can sign up for that today at myfaithradio.com. And, you know, many of us reading our Bibles for years, but maybe not fully understanding all that it contains. And of course, you know, we'll never fully comprehend it all. But today we're going to get a little bit of teaching and maybe a deeper understanding on how correctly understanding God's love transforms us. That is the subtitle for Dr. Timothy Jennings' new book called The God-Shaped Heart. And Dr. Jennings has been in private practice as a Christian psychiatrist, certified master of pharmacologist, psychopharmacologist since 1997. And he's a distinguished fellow of the American Psychiatric Association. He spent a couple of decades researching the interface between biblical principles and modern brain science, and is highly sought after as a lecturer and speaker, and is author of The God-Shaped Brain, and this is his latest called The God-Shaped Heart. And we're honored to have him back with us on Connecting Faith. Tim, welcome back to the program.
Hey, thanks for having me.
This is one of those areas where, you know, we need to learn more about it because... As you remind us, the key to spiritual and emotional health is to grasp the truth of God's transforming love for us. And that is something that I think we all want to know and understand better. And you describe our sort of current situation as an infection in Christian thought today. Say a bit more about that.
So when you think about the word law, there's two general concepts of law, rules that we make up, like speed limits and tax laws, or laws of health, laws of physics. God is the creator of reality, and his laws are the laws upon which reality are built. Human beings, we can't make reality, so we make up rules. The problem with Christianity is really happened about the time Constantine converted, is that we came to conceive that God's laws function like human laws, just a system of imposed rules that require the magistrate to inflict punishments. Now, the problem with that is, let's look at the tobacco. We could pass laws, and we do pass laws to make tobacco illegal until you're a certain age, and then we make it legal when you're a certain age, but you can never pass laws to make tobacco healthy. And so if we never realize the difference between those two, and somebody should start smoking, and they get sick, and they've got lung disease, and they can't breathe well, and they think, oh no, the problem is, I'm having all these problems because I've broken the law and I'm being punished by the powerful government who's making my lungs bad. Then I need to do something to appease my government so my government won't punish me with these bad lungs. See how silly that sounds? That sounds ridiculous. Well, that's kind of what people think about when they think about sin. They think sin is doing something bad that God holds against you that he'll have to punish you for, rather than realizing that sin is much more like tobacco, that when you participate in sin, it corrupts your character like tobacco corrupts your lungs.
We're going to have to pause, I think, after each statement here and just let it sink in a little bit today, Dr. Jennings, because it's so important to understand it. And so this idea has really built and perpetuated that, you know, we don't fully grasp, again, the extent of God's love for us. And of course, there's centuries of understanding about God's wrath as well. So, you know, we need to – is this just a matter of finding a balance between the two?
No. Paul says in Romans 1 that the wrath of God is being revealed against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And then he goes on to describe what the wrath is in verse 24, 26, and 28. Therefore, God gave them up. God gave them up. God let them go. See, the wrath of God all through Scripture, both old and new, is when the Creator God, who's the source of life and health, lets you go to reap what you get when you step out of harmony with him in his protocols for life. It'd be like you walk into a room and a person has just kicked a chair out from under their feet as they put a rope around their neck. And they're dangling from this rope. Now, they are breaking the law of respiration. They are a lawbreaker at this point. What is the just and right action for you to take if you do the just thing? Well, is it to punish them and beat them for breaking the law? Or do you seek to deliver them and put them back in harmony with the law? Biblical justice is about delivering people. And then what would be the act of wrath if you wanted to take wrath against that person? Would it be to beat them, or would it simply be to let them go and not intervene?
That's how we can easily get tangled up in this, too. I guess not to use the hanging illustration more, but in fact, we are going to talk about metaphors because there's so much in Scripture that is metaphor, and you'll help us understand that. But let's back up a little bit because, you know, your previous book, The God
Shift. Well, if I can interject something,
sure.
What might make the difference, and people say, well, what difference does it make anyway? It makes the difference on how you're transformed in the inner person. One of the design laws upon which life is built is called the law of worship, or psychiatry and psychology call it modeling. We actually change based on what we do, worship, admire, look up to, watch on TV, and our minds, based on the choices we make, will direct changes in our brain structure, altering gene expression. We get new neural circuits. Something simple, it's not even worship, if you decide to take piano lessons or play chess or learn to read hieroglyphics. That's an individual choice of your mind. Your brain is not pre-programmed to do any of that stuff. But if you decide to do it, then your mind is directing the firing of your brain, and your brain will begin to adapt, altering its circuitry, altering protein production, altering synaptic firing patterns, and eventually you get new pathways in your brain based on the directions of your mind. If you worship a God who is the source of inflicted pain and suffering, this causes us to develop fear and insecurity. We develop theologies to protect us and hide us from God. This changes us from beings that are really, truly benevolent to beings who are authoritative and we want to control to make ourselves feel safe. But when we worship a loving, benevolent God, it fires different pathways in our brain. We calm our fear circuits. We become more other-centered and more giving. So there's a direct relationship between the God we worship and our own physical, mental health and who we're becoming.
And, of course, you've spent your years in practice, right, encountering people who have gotten their brain patterns moving the wrong direction, haven't they?
Well, there's no question, and you see this all through history. You know, people who worship these authoritarian gods can, in the name of their God, do very, very horrible things to other people. And we've seen that all through history, across all religions. Just look at the Dark Ages, Christians burning people at the stake, supposedly in the name of Christ, and so forth. KKK people burning crosses. Think that, crosses, as they claim to be Christian. I mean, how much more antithetical to Christ can you be? But when you have the wrong God construct, you can actually hurt people in the name of your God.
Dr. Jennings, let's go back a little bit, Ben, just to do some definitions of, you know, Scripture say, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So talk about maybe the difference between the brain and the heart, or maybe how they're similar in the spiritual sense. What do we mean when we're reading about the heart in the Scriptures?
So the heart is your inmost secret self, your core identity, your character, are you honest or dishonest, are you loyal or faithful, the things that make you uniquely your own individual. That's your heart. Now, your brain is simply the machine, the hardware, the neurons and glia upon which your individuality is currently operating. It would be similar to if you think of a computer, there's the hardware. But then all of the unique information stored on that hardware, all your programs and pictures and movies and all the things you made to put there, that is unique. And it's your computer is like nobody else's computer. Even though the hardware may be very similar, all the data there is different. And that's a rough analogy, but your unique identity is different than everybody else. And that's your core secret self, regardless of how you present yourself to the public.
Talking today with Dr. Timothy Jennings. He's written a new book called The God-Shaped Heart, How Correctly Understanding God's Love Transforms Us. And in the moments ahead, we're going to review some stages of moral development, an important part of Dr. Jennings' book. We do have a couple of copies of this book to give away, by the way, and you'll find it encouraging, challenging, hopeful. And I invite you to join in the conversation as well. You can call 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. If you have a question or a comment, and if you'd like to sign up for a copy of Dr. Jennings' new book, The God-Shaped Heart, you can do that with a phone call, 877-93-FAITH. Dr. Timothy Jennings, in private practice in the Chattanooga area, author of The God-Shaped Brain, his new book called The God-Shaped Heart. And we'll talk more with him in just a moment. Love can transform every area of our lives. In fact, it will. The key to our health and happiness is love, God's love for us and our love for others. It seems simple, but we're experts at complicating things and helping us to rethink and understand God's love. How correctly understanding God's love transforms us, the subtitle of Dr. Timothy Jennings' book, The God-Shaped Heart. He has a ministry called Come and Reason Ministries, a Christian psychiatrist and a certified master psychopharmacologist, and he's written several books, including The God-Shaped Brain. And we're talking about understanding God's laws as you use the word design protocols, which I think is just something we need to review again. Timothy, say more about that.
Yes. So I gave one in the last section about the law of worship. By beholding, we become changed. When we talk about love, it does include our great compassion and emotional concern for other people, but it's also a protocol, functionally, how life is designed to operate. And it's the principle of beneficence and giving, and it's built into every living system. If it's going to live, it has to give. Every breath you take, you give away carbon dioxide to the plants, and the plants give oxygen back to you, which is a never-ending circle of giving upon which life is built, a design law. But you are free to transgress the law. You have the moral ability to do that. You could take a plastic bag, tie it over your head, and selfishly hoard your carbon dioxide to yourself. But the wages of that is death. This is what the Bible really tries to teach us, that God is the creator of all reality. His law is perfect, and it revives or brings life to the soul. But when you deviate from his designs or laws, you step out of harmony from how he actually constructed life to live, and the only possibility there is ruin and death. And so God, through Christ, has been working to restore or reconcile us back to him in his design by writing his law in our hearts and minds, or recreating us in the inner person so that we can live in his presence. Separate from him, we cannot continue to live. The problem is, in Christianity, people have failed to see the design aspects, and they simply see it as human government systems, a system of rules, and thus the problem is not our sin condition. The problem becomes the ruling authority who will punish us for our sin condition. And much of Christianity is designed to hide us or protect us from him, have someone pay him off so he won't kill us.
It's 20 past the hour, and Dr. Jennings talking with us today about the God-shaped heart. And you talk about stages of moral development, that this is maturity plays a part here. So maybe just say a bit more about, as we go through these stages, how that helps us understand the law of love.
Yes, and it is normal to have these different stages at different ages and so forth in our life. And I'll run through the seven stages very quickly and give you the example of toothbrushing through the seven levels. So level one is reward and punishment. Right and wrong is determined by whether you get a reward, it's right, and if you do something wrong, you get punished for it. And so a child at level one will brush his teeth so he won't get punished and or get praised. Level two, it's marketplace exchange. Right and wrong is determined by a quid pro quo, an agreed-upon deal. And very quickly, little children will move from level one and try to move to level two and say, Mommy, if I brush my teeth, will you read me a bedtime story? Or if there's no teeth, there's no toothbrushing, no bedtime story. You won't get the deal. Level three is social conformity. Right and wrong is determined by a consensus of the peer group. Everyone else thinks it's right, then it's right. And so kids brush their teeth so they won't be teased at school. Level four is law and order, a codified system of rules with pre-prescribed penalties or consequences for breaking the rules. And so a child in this home, there's a behavior contract, and if you don't brush your teeth, you lose your cell phone for a day. Level five is love for other people. Right and wrong is determined by actually caring and doing what's best for other people. So a child realizes that they don't want to be a burden to their parents and have their parents pay dental bills, so they brush their teeth not to be a burden to their parents. Level six is principle-based living, which is understanding the actual laws upon which life are built. And at level six, you brush your teeth because you don't want them to decay in harmony with the second law of thermodynamics. And at level seven, which is a understanding friend of God, you not only love your parents and understand his design, but you intelligently participate in his purposes. And so at level seven, you understand that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and if you don't brush, you'll get disease, and if you're diseased, you're less fit to carry out God's purposes, and so you brush your teeth to be fit in God's cause and be a good steward of what he's given you. If you notice, at all seven levels, people are brushing their teeth, but only level five and above can be trusted. People still operating at level four and below require an external threat of some kind in order to continue the behavior. It's only at level five and above that it begins to become part of their identity, their character, i.e. written upon their heart, and they become mature people who can be trusted.
Are we at various levels at various times or in different circumstances, situations, or is there a kind of a general progression that we will eventually move toward? I mean, the goal is level seven.
Right. So all children are going to be down at the level one, two, three, and so forth when we're actually physiological children. That's normal human development. The sad reality is, though, while as we grow physiologically, many of us do not move past level four in our understanding of reality or our understanding of God. And that's because I put forth in my book, when we have been taught a system of beliefs that are false, one specific idea obstructs the maturing and moving past level four, and that's the idea that God's government works like human governments or God's law works like human law. If you hold to that idea, then you really never anticipate or consider maturing past that level.
And
what data seems to show is about 70 to 75% of societies, people in our world, operate at level four and below. Only about 25 to 30% ever rise above level four in their functioning. And those at level four will end up persecuting people at level six and seven. And you see that in Jesus Christ. You see that in Martin Luther King Jr. Go back and read his writings and what he wrote. It was all about level six and seven stuff. Look at Gandhi in India. You will see the same thing. The law and order people end up persecuting the people at six and seven.
I guess, you know, I'm sure people will say, well, you know, there God has obviously love at the central core, but he's also a God of justice. And so there is the wrath of God as well. I mean, so this is not an either or we're talking about, is it?
So how do you define justice? Justice is actually doing what's right. The right or just thing, and that is determined by the law of the organization. Thus, it's just to punch somebody in the face in boxing, but it's unjust to do it in baseball. The rules of the organization determine what behaviors are just or not. Thus, it depends on how you view God's law. If you accept God's law as a system of rules without inherent consequence, then justice is God inflicting punishment on rule breakers. If, however, you understand God's law or design parameters, then you understand justice is, like I said earlier, when you see the person hanging from a rope, the just or right action to take for that person is to seek to deliver them from what they're doing to themselves and put them back in harmony with the law. And then all through Scripture, you read God's justice is to deliver those oppressed, to do kindness to the widow and to the orphan. It's never, in Bible terms, punishing the oppressor. It's always delivering the oppressed.
Got a call from Mike in Waterloo. Let's just take that here before the break. Has a question about fruit of the Spirit. Mike, you're on with Dr. Jennings. Go ahead.
Thank you. Dr. Jennings, as I'm listening to you, am I understanding you correctly that you're saying that to follow God's law is our choice? Is that sort of your premise?
We have the choice to follow it or not. We don't have the choice to be healthy and have life if we choose not to follow it, but we have the choice to not follow it, but that results in ruin and death.
Okay, so this is going to be kind of a leap, so answer this however you will, but so if we have to choose to follow God's law, do we have to choose, can we choose to allow the fruits of the Spirit to manifest in our life? Or are the fruits of the Spirit exactly what they say? They're fruits of the Spirit. Can we love? Can we be kind? Or are those things that are really actually coming from God himself?
So that's a great question. That's a beautiful question. Thank you so much for asking that. So my understanding of what the New Testament and the entire Bible teaches is that we inherent in ourselves are not the originators of life. Our life comes from God. We don't originate goodness. We don't originate a truth or reason or facts. We don't originate love. All God is the source of truth. He's the source of love. He's the source of life. Yet, so all those things flow. And it says in Romans 5:5, God pours his love into our hearts. But then we have, because we're free sentient beings, the choice to participate and let that love be manifested in unique ways. So one person who has love for God may write a song. Another person who has love for God may do a piece of artwork. Another person who has love for God may go out and build homes for the homeless. And so the way we manifest that love is not dictated by God. It is through the unique manifestation of our own personalities and heart's desires. But it's always going to be consistent with the character and principles of God.
Dr. Timothy Jennings is my guest today, and we've got just a minute before we take a break. I mean, this is years of study and research and counseling. I'm sure this is built out of that, as you even building off your last book, The God-Shaped Brain, right? This is just maybe the next level of that?
Yes, and you have to understand, what is it that God actually wants from all of us? He wants our love and trust. That's ultimately what's our absolute love and trust. You cannot achieve love and trust by threatening to kill people who don't love and trust you. It's not possible. You cannot get it by coercion, by power, by intimidation. God has the power to make robots who are reliable and operate perfectly, but robots are not loyal. They don't love. They're not devoted. They don't trust. They just operate as they're programmed. God can make robots that look like humans, but they're not humans. God wants our love and trust, and the only way he can get it is in harmony with his designs, which are design laws, truth presented in love, leaving us free. You can't get it by using coercive power that earthly governments use.
We'll talk more about it in the moments ahead with Dr. Timothy Jennings, author of the new book, The God-Shaped Heart, How Correctly Understanding God's Love Transforms Us. He's a sought-after lecturer and speaker. He's written several books, including The God-Shaped Brain, and has been in practice for the past couple of decades in the Chattanooga area. He's with us today. We've got copies of the book to give away, and you can sign up for be in the drawing for that at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. More with Dr. Timothy Jennings coming up on Connecting Faith. Living lives characterized by love, we find ourselves trapped in cycles of shame and violence and an addiction that steals our joy and keeps us from loving others. So much that by all indications, Christians maybe are living no differently than anyone else when it comes to abuse rates or pornography or alcohol or drug addiction and more. We're talking about how correctly understanding God's love transforms us, the subtitle of the new book from Dr. Timothy Jennings called The God-Shaped Heart. And Dr. Jennings is a sought-after speaker and lecturer, and he's spent more than two decades researching the interface between biblical principles and modern brain science. He's written The God-Shaped Brain, The New and the God-Shaped Heart, talking about it today. In the book, you talked to us a little bit about Baal worship, and one of the quotes I wrote down says, "Every false god operates on imposed law impose punishment and authoritarian rule. So say a bit more about the false gods that we so easily take hold of.
So one of the things that many people don't realize is that we can have a false god concept while we have the same name for the god. In Baylor University research across god concepts in America found that 32% of Americans view God as authoritarian, 24% see God as distant, 23% see him as benevolent or loving, and 16% see him as critical, yet 75-80% of Americans are Christian. And so we all say we're worshiping the same God, yet characterologically, the God we worship are quite different. And it makes an actual difference in who you are and who you're becoming, whether you're worshiping an authoritarian God who is the source of inflicted pain, or whether you're worshiping a God like Jesus revealed who get down on his knees and wash the feet of his betrayer. Most people don't see God the Father doing what Jesus did, but Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so false God constructs use human log methods of coercion, intimidation, punishment, torture, torment, etc. And most Christians actually have this view that Jesus is coming back with a rod of iron to inflict punishment and pain and torture on people for their evil doing. Well, that's no different than what the ISIS people are looking for. The people who are behind ISIS, they are looking for the 12th Imam to come, which is the Messiah for them, who is coming back to punish all the nations and opponents of their religion. There's no characterological difference between those two gods.
In the book, toward the end of the book, you have this quote. It says, "Legalism says God will love us if we change. The gospel says God will change us because he loves us." Respond to, just that idea.
No, that's exactly right. The focus of the level four and below who we went through earlier in our show is all about self and my performance and what's going to happen to me and what do I need to do. The level five and above is what's wrong with me and how can God heal me? So when we move from level four to the higher levels, we pray like David of old, "Search me and see the wicked way in me, O God, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me." But much of Christianity isn't actually focused on the internal change of our Heavenly Father working within us with his spirit to heal us. It's much more focused on the do's and the don'ts, the behaviors, and people feel very guilty about the do's and the don'ts. Jesus said in his Beatitudes sermon, "You say if you commit adultery, bad behavior, you're committing sin. I say if you lust in your heart. You say if you commit murder, bad behavior. I say if you hate in your heart." Jesus was telling us that those behaviors are merely the manifestations of hearts that have not been healed.
Speaking of behavior, you talk about use an example out of Acts 15. I wonder how would that be instructive for us, for believers today, just in that, maybe just review that passage.
Yes, so when they, if you remember, the Judaizers were wanting the Christians to do this ritualistic stuff, circumcision, which is not part of design law. By the way, let me jump to this. Romans chapter 2, Paul says those, they're talking about the Gentiles who have not heard the law, but do by nature the things contained in the law, are law unto themselves, showing it's written on their conscience. Okay, so written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. Can you do by nature, do people by nature do circumcision? No. It's not a natural thing. You have to be instructed. You cannot keep an imposed law that you have not been informed about. But you can keep design laws like live in harmony with gravity, do systems of hygiene and so forth by design because things actually work that way. It's a very powerful statement. And so the Acts 15 circumstance, the Judaizers are trying to put an imposed system of rules that are not design law stuff. And the church came back and said, hey, there's really only three things we require of them. And if you look, every one of the three are some manifestation of design law. Don't, eat meats offered to idols that have been contaminated by idols. Well, idols were not contaminating with germs or disease. They were, it goes back to Romans 14, contaminating their minds with ideas that are false. And so if you are of mature faith, you can eat anything. But if you're of immature faith, eat only vegetables. Because of immature faith, your mind will be contaminated with the idea that if I ate this food offered to an idol, it's got power over me. So don't do it. That's what he's talking about. That's design law, law of worship stuff. and about the food strangled and so forth. That's the laws of health stuff. It's very unhealthy to do that. And I can't remember the third one off the top of my head, but it's also design law.
When we read the scriptures, again, we want to read with a deeper understanding. I'm just wondering if, you know, have we, I know you've done, you know, years of brain research and study. Is we know about sort of left brain, right brain. Is this where we have, maybe we focused on sort of left brain instead as we read the scriptures and understand our understanding about God?
Well, so if you want to look at left brain and right brain, and let's just be honest that the whole brain is involved. It's very hard to split the brain in half. But in general, we do more of our reasoning, thinking, evidence-based fact learning on our left. And in general, where we have a sense of connectedness with the world around us is on the right. That's a general truth. Then the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is called the Spirit of Truth and Love. And thus that would be your left brain truth and right brain love. When we separate the two and go only for the truth but no love, that's an imbalance. And we do only the love but no truth, that's an imbalance. So we want the whole brain involved.
Well, I was thinking, too, is you know, you talk a lot about, you know, the scriptures are full of metaphors, and sometimes we have missed the meaning of some of those because we, you know, maybe we're running it through the wrong grid.
So next time you're at church, just ask some people, you know, have you been saved by the blood? Or have you been washed in the blood? Have you been cleansed by the blood or something like that? Now, most people say, yeah. And you go, what does that mean? Would that mean red corpuscles? No. And a lot of people will be stumped at that point. And so Jesus said in John 6, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. The Jews of his day, who were the religious leaders, the highly educated theologians, didn't think abstractly. They took things concretely, and they were offended because they somehow thought he was teaching some form of gross cannibalism. But he wasn't. So do we look past the metaphor? Do we understand what it actually meant? Well, Jesus is the Word made flesh. So when we partake of the flesh, we're taking of the Word, the words of truth. And as flesh, when we eat the flesh of the sacrificial animal, the food we actually take into our body is broken down into molecules that become building blocks of our physical body. We take in the words of Jesus, which are words of truth. Those words of truth becomes building blocks to our ideas, our beliefs, our constructs, and thus into our character. And when we take in those words of truth win us to trust. And then we open our heart in trust, and the Spirit comes in and takes the life of Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me, and the life is in the blood. And thus we get a new heart and right spirit. And so to partake of the flesh and blood is to partake first of the truth that wins us to trust. We open the heart and we take of the Spirit who reproduces Christ within us. And those metaphors of flesh and blood were replaced with bread and wine. But it's still metaphorical. The bread is the Word. I'm the bread of life that's come down from heaven. And the wine is represented as my blood shed for you, which is his life. So it's the same thing.
Dr. Timothy Jennings talking with us today about the God-shaped heart, how correctly understanding God's love transforms us. An anonymous listener asks the question, says, how does mental illness tie in with understanding God's love? And says, how do you understand God's love in overcoming physical and emotional abuse?
Oh, this is a great question. Let's do the mental illness question first, because I have so many patients in my office that have struggled with this. And so I want to make distinction clear between character and physiology or biology. So you can have an honest person who's loyal, who's faithful, who's true, who's genuine, who struggles with bipolar disorder or depression or some other mental illness. But you can have a person with no diagnosable mental illness who is a liar, cheat, fraud, and exploiter of other people. What the Bible promises that we can experience here today because of Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit in our life is a new heart and right spirit, which means a renewed character that loves God and loves others and honest and all those fruits, honest, patient, kind, loyal, faithful. But we are not promised new physiology, new biology, until this mortal puts on immortality or this corruption puts on incorruption. So people can have a mental health problem and still be a mature Christian. That's a huge wake-up call for many of my patients, and it frees them because they have not separated those two. And many of my Christian folks think that, oh, because I'm still struggling with this mental health problem, maybe I don't have enough faith. That would not be a biblical perspective.
And the second part in terms of maybe overcoming physical and emotional abuse.
Okay, so how do we overcome abuse? The primary problems of abuse generally are not physiological. The primary problems of abuse are psychological and emotional. And so how do you and the distortions and lies that people get in their head. One quick one, I deal a lot of people are abused as kids, and many of them will grow up with this type of internalization. I'm gross. I'm ugly. I'm nasty. I'm ruined. I'm no good, and so forth and so on. And it's a very, very warped sense of their self and the world around them because of the abuse. Well, what helps is to get in with a competent therapist or counselor who can bring truth to bear, because the truth for any observer, you don't even have to be a therapist to recognize, if you walk in on a 40-year-old man molesting a child, every observer to that experience knows there's nothing wrong with the child. There's something grossly wrong with the character of the man. However, the child will still walk away feeling that there's something wrong with them. And that's because the feelings of the experience were gross and disgusting. And that's right. It was a gross and disgusting experience. But the child attaches those feelings to their self, and from that point forward, they feel gross and disgusting about themselves rather than simply allowing the feelings to be attached to the event rather than the self. And that's where a therapist helps bring truth to bear, and truth heals and sets free.
And our hope is that day by day that we are, the more we understand, truly understand God's love, that we can experience that transformation, that new life. And I know, Dr. Jennings, that's your goal and your hope day by day, is that, you know, not just this book, but even our conversation will help us to understand God's love more correctly.
And the more amazing part of God's love, as we talked about the example of the abuser, is that God only wants to heal the abused person from the abuse. He wants to heal the abuser from anything in him that would cause him to want to ever abuse another person.
Well, our time is gone, but it has been just kind of dipping a toe in the water of a really profound subject that Dr. Jennings has written about in his new book, The God-Shaped Heart, How Correctly Understanding God's Love Transforms Us. We have some copies of the book to give away. Dr. Jennings is in private practice as a Christian psychiatrist. He's written several books, including The God-Shaped Brain. He has a ministry called Come and Reason. I recommend that to you. It's an opportunity to understand more about Scripture, science, and experience to reveal the beauty of God's character of love so you can grow in your relationship with Him. ComeandReason.com is the website, and check that out. Dr. Jennings, thank you for coming on with us today, and we always appreciate the opportunity to
visit. Glad to be here.
You're listening to Connecting Faith, and we're going to bring in our Monday morning health minute in a moment as we get some good insight today on handling winter. That's all I have with Lisa Marone. Here this past hour, Dr. Tim Jennings. And we always love the opportunity to talk with Lisa Marone. Lisa joins us on every other Monday basis. She provides a Monday morning health minute each week, and you can sign up for that at her website, lisamarone.com. She's a physical therapist, teacher, trainer, and written a number of books, including Get Healthy for Heaven's Sake. And today we thought we'd talk about a little bit of winter health. Lisa, welcome back to the show. Good to have you on.
Neil, great to be with you. I love the winter snow, don't you?
You know, it's fun to look at. Not always so much fun to drive in or to shovel. So I guess, and you've probably experienced a little bit of that on the East Coast as well, too, haven't you?
I have. And every winter I get a handful of patients who have come to my office because of the snow, because of either slipping and falling in it or having a traumatic shoveling injury or even hitting their head on the slope. So it can be beautiful and it can be dangerous all in the same.
Well, let's start with maybe the shoveling part. We'll just kind of review a few of the hazards. I mean, it's not uncommon to you know, to get hurt in our back or something else, or falling, uh-huh. I guess, when we're shoveling.
Absolutely. You know, many of my patients, like I said, have come to me because they've thrown their back out shoveling. And so there's some just three real key points that we need to follow when you're actually shoveling snow. The first is that it is just natural for people to bend over at the waist and just start, you know, taking big shovelfuls and throwing them off to the side. But we really need to bend our knees. This has to become a different activity. It can't be a backlifting activity. It has to be a leg-lifting activity. And so to get a shovel full of snow, we need to bend our knees and lean into the snow. And once we have that snow in our shovel, Neil, the second thing we're prone to do is keep our feet planted and toss that snow off to one of the sides. But that is very damaging to our discs in our back. And so what we need to do is once we have that shovel full of snow is we need to pivot on our feet and we need to direct our hips, the front of our hips, towards wherever we're going to throw the snow. So it, instead of it being one action, which, yes, I understand, it seems like it's a time saver to just face one way and toss it off to the side, it's a back saver to take that one extra step, grab a shovel full of snow with your knees bent, and then pivot on your feet and toss.
So we're facing the direction where we're throwing the snow then, right?
Yeah, I always tell my patients, if you put your hands on your hips, you're going to feel these two pointy bones up front. And for all intents and purposes, I tell my patients to think of those as headlights. And the headlights want to be directed towards where we're throwing snow. And that goes the same if you're digging dirt. So when you're going to be digging something, you always want your hips, or vacuuming, Neil, even though we're not on that subject. You always want your hips in the direction to where your force is going. So we're going to bend our knees to get a shovel full of snow. We're going to pivot our feet in the direction so our hips can face the direction where we're going to throw the snow. And the third point, Neil, is, you know, we tend to go out there when the snow is down and we're like, I got to get through this. And so far after the time that our body is exhausted, we're still out there shoveling. And that's when we're going to get hurt. And so it's much better off if you have a large area to shovel to work through it in sessions. So go out there, spend an hour, come back in, get a little rest. Go back out there again. Don't just go through it for 3 hours moving your snow around.
And when you talk about getting a little rest, actually, you have some recommendations in a way that we can actually maybe readjust our back a little better.
Yeah, because we have been bent over to some degree and we've been lifting large loads, when I come in from a session of snow shoveling, the first thing I do, take my coat off, all my boots and whatnot, and I lie face down on the floor because that position is going to take the stress and the strain off of my discs. And then once my back stops feeling tight, I'll prop up onto my elbows, kind of like a child would if they were watching television on their belly. So chin in my hands, propped up on my elbows for 30 seconds. I'll lay back down on my stomach and repeat that three times. So three times of 30 seconds propped up on your elbows. And that's going to start to push the disc material back to the center of the spine where it should be because it's begun to bulge when you've been lifting large, heavy loads like that.
And is there a time limit? You said probably not being, you know, just don't overdo it, I guess, because we all think, well, it's only, you know, 15, 20 or 30 minutes. But if we haven't done anything for a while, we need to ease into it and ease out of it, too, right?
Definitely, Neil, but I don't have a time limit because everybody has a different endurance, a different strength in their body. So I don't really have a time limit. But what I would say is listen to your body and honor your body. So when you feel, you know, you'll do that last, that shovel full, and you're like, ooh, my back just feels really weak. Put it down.
Okay.
Go in the house. Go lay on your belly. Don't push through that. That's where you're really going to get injured, and some of these injuries can take months and months to heal.
Well, speaking of time limit, you know, we're outside for any length of time. We got another issue in the winter, and that has to do with frostbite.
Yeah, frostbite, Neil, can take effect so quickly without us knowing. So we really need to make sure that every part of our skin that's possible to cover is covered. This is where you want to go grab your ski masks if you're going to be out there. When my husband's using the snow blower, he's got a ski mask and goggles on, you know, just completely covered, because we will all, when we start to get cold, our fingertips, our toes, they're going to get numb. But once they get really numb and we can't feel them anymore, that's when we're going to be in danger. And so sometimes some of the signs of frostbite is you'll actually start getting, instead of numb, you'll get a prickly, tingly, pinchy kind of feeling at your, might be on your nose, could be at your ears if they're exposed. And then if you took off your gloves, maybe look at your fingers, if you start seeing some white, patchy, almost looks a little waxy on the tips of your fingers, you're already in trouble. Get yourself inside. and don't put your hand under hot water because you're frozen there. So you just want cool water and start to kind of defrost yourself bit by bit inside.
Yeah, I think I like the visual of defrosting yourself, and that's a good one, and really needs to be done because and of course Super Bowl here in our area this weekend was lots of people just saying, hey, layers, wear boots.
Yeah, electric clothes, put some wires to this.
Sure, and don't go with the fancy shoes. Wear the boots. So that was one other area you mentioned, just hitting our head. And, some people do like to be out sliding and skiing and those things. So just say a bit about that.
Yeah, the snow is great fun. Two seasons ago in my community, a teenage boy was sleigh riding down a steep hill, lost control, hit his head into a telephone pole and was killed instantly. And so we have to really be aware of where we are and what are the possible dangers. So putting helmets on our heads, if you're going to be sleigh riding in a wooded area, I had a patient that I treated last year who did wear a helmet always for skiing, and he had a terrible fall, went out of control, slammed his helmeted head against a tree, and lived to tell about it. Had some short-term memory loss initially, lost about 6 hours of his memory, but that man is alive today because he had a helmet on when he was skiing. And so it's really critical, Neil, that if we're going to go out and enjoy, that we're just prepared for that.
Well, and speaking of hit, I mean, there's plenty of opportunity to get into fender benders, and those things take a toll, even if it's maybe mild, maybe more than we realize, right, in terms of messing up our spine.
Yeah, it's very important, Neil, when you're going to go travel in the wintertime, this sounds so simple, but just be aware of the weather report. When my kids are going to travel home from my home to their college during the winter months, and they're one is 10 hours away and one is 12 hours away, we're checking the weather across their whole route, and that's really important. It's also super important to be aware of black ice. When the roads are wet and your car temperature shows you that you're dropping into the freezing range, that's another place to be super careful. But when we're out there, there's other things that we want to be aware of. First of all, my pet peeve with snow drivers is so many people have these big trucks. We all have four-wheel drive, and we're really overconfident because those things do move, and they move through snow really well. But we all have the same problem. Those things don't stop any better. In fact, they sometimes stop not so well because they're so heavy, and there's a lot of momentum behind them. And so don't get overconfident because you have a truck, because when you step on your brake, your four-wheel drive is not doing anything to help you brake.
Yeah, that's kind of the disappointing part, right? I mean, it's great to be able to start, but we all have to stop. And I guess, the main thing is leave some space, right? Especially, and we probably have to be driving a lot more defensively because other people around us aren't necessarily.
Yeah. Yes. People need to look at the weather as being something that has to create extra attention in them. So don't do the things that are distracting to you that maybe you do on a bright, sunny day with no snow on the ground. So it's really critical, eyes on the road, more room in front of you, and then just be prepared in your car. Because if you were to run into car trouble or if you were to have an accident, always, 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 when the weather gets cold, get a big blanket and just have that in the trunk of your car. Make sure you have windshield wiper fluid. That can run out really fast in inclement weather. Make sure you have an ice scraper in your car. If your windshield wipers stop working so well, you might need to pull over and have something to scrape ice off your car. And lastly, you may need something. I always have something in my car, red, a red T-shirt, a red scarf, because if you do run into trouble and you need to be visible, you want to be able to hang something red out of one of your windows. And so those are some really important things to take with you as you're heading out in the inclement snowy weather.
Doing that as a public service for all the folks from Philadelphia and New England coming in for the Super Bowl here, because we all know this anyway. We just need to be reminded of it. Lisa, thank you for giving us the good insight today. I always love talking with you.
Great speaking with you, Neil. Have a super day.
LisaMarone.com is the website to check out and sign up for the Monday Morning Health the Minute. Lisa Marone, author and speaker. You can check out her books as well. Get healthy, for heaven's sake. And thanks for tuning in. Thanks for listening to this Connecting Faith podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support, and you can make a gift right now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of Connecting Faith, you can subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and growing the awareness and impact of Connecting Faith.